So with that, we have been taking a little break from Colossians and just answering some of your questions, kind of a question and answer format. And so we had a question and answer Sunday last Sunday. And if you get the bodybuilder, what I've done is I've used the bodybuilder, too, to answer some more of your questions because I realized I wasn't going to be able to preach on all of them. We had about 20-some-odd questions come in. It was great. And they're all different, all over the, scattered all over the Bible and faith and practice and things like that. So I encourage you to get a copy of the bodybuilder, and you can see more in there as well. And so we'll do this week, and then I'm debating. We'll either do one more week of Q&A or I'll put the rest in the bodybuilder. I haven't decided yet. So we'll have one more round of them. But there have been some great questions. And I want to open this morning with just reading a little bit from Psalm 119, because whenever we have questions, or I have questions that are asked of me, they might be Bible questions, you know, about a certain scripture, but they might also be kind of life questions. You know, how do you deal with certain issues of life? So we call that faith and practice, putting that faith into practice. Or as the Bible I read in 2 Peter, life and godliness. And so I wanted to remind you in Psalm 119, it talks all about, the whole psalm is all about the Word of God. And so to remind us that when we get questions in life from people, we want to always, always, always go back to the Word of God. Because if we truly believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, it is His Word to us. And like we read in Peter, that it is all we need for life, living our life, and for godliness, understanding everything we need to know about God, then it stands to reason that any question we could come up with in life, we could take it back to the Scriptures and find the answer. Sometimes explicitly stated, or sometimes it's implied through principles. And so that's what I want us in reading this little bit. I'm just going to read a few verses to you from Psalm 119, which reminds us to always go back to the Word of God. For instance, Psalm 119 and verse 24 reminds us that your testimonies, meaning God's testimonies, also are my delight. They are my counselors. So the Word of God gives us counsel. Psalm 119, 97 to 105 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." So we get wisdom from God's word, "for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." So they give us insight, even more so than all of David's teachers, the psalmist's teachers. In verse 100, "I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts." So you might have the wisest guy because he's, you know, lived a ripe old age and he's worldly, full of wisdom, but yet the Word of God is more wise than that. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me." So the Word of God teaches us. "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." So it gives us understanding so that we know what way is true and what way is false. And 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It helps us to see where we're going. And then lastly, Psalm 119 and 160 says, "The sum of your word is what?" The sum of your word is truth. I think I heard it out there. Truth. So the that's a good way to summarize it. The sum of God's word is truth. 100% objective truth. "And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So if somebody comes to you with a question about, you know, the Bible or about Jesus or God or how to live a Christian life, we know from God's Word that we can go back to God's Word for every answer we will need. Amen? Okay, so we're going to just jump right in here with our questions. I gave you a question last week, and it was a good one. And I said you can mull this over and think about it. Number one, it asked this: "Did Jesus go to hell when he died since he paid the price for my sin? If not, then how did he pay the price?" And we are reminded when we read the Apostles' Creed even. Now, that's not the Bible. It's a man-written document based on the Bible. But it talks about Christ going to hell. So, to look at the first part of this question, yes. When Jesus died on the cross, he did go to hell, but not for the reason that this question is implying. He didn't go to hell to be punished for our sin. In other words, because our consequence would be hell, and that his would be also. That's not what happened, okay? That's not what happened with Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, what is he talking about? He went to hell? Oh, my goodness. We're going to see. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 20. Now, this text, it's kind of one of those somewhat difficult texts to wade through. There have been lots of debates about this text, so we're not going to get into it in super great detail, but I do want to show you a few things. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 17 to 20. Now, the context is it's a letter, 1 Peter, written to people who are suffering great persecutions. They were suffering greatly, and Peter's reminding them and encouraging them that even though they suffer now, it is for the glory of God, and they will soon come to a time of great reward because of their salvation in Christ and their suffering with Him. So look at verse 17 there. It says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, again, I just want you to notice a few things. We're going to kind of work backwards here in this passage. Look where it says in verse 19, "He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." What does he mean? What does this mean? Who are these spirits in prison? Are they fallen angels? Yes, that is exactly what they are. They are fallen angels, and from our basic Bible doctrines class, what is the other word for fallen angel? Demons, that's right, demons. So they are demons who, because it says in the text of their disobedience, their, we could say, grotesque wickedness, during the days of Noah, these demons were permanently bound as opposed to being allowed to roam freely over the earth. They are permanently bound in hell. Well, when Jesus died, at some point during his 3 days, his body being in the grave, his very much alive spirit did go to hell to these demons. And what does it say that he did? He made proclamation. Basically, as a pastor friend of mine said one time, he went down there and gave them a neater, neater. Neater, neater. I'm alive. Hello, you lost. Satan is lost. You guys, neener, neener. He was proclaiming victory over them. That's what he was doing. Proclaiming victory. So, yes, Jesus did go to hell. But again, not as part of our atonement or rectifying our sin problem. Now, that's kind of another story. I believe the question here is implying that, in other words, if Jesus had to pay the price that we would have to pay, then does that maybe include his going to hell to suffer as we would have to? And the answer again is no. That's not part of what God said needed to happen for us to have forgiveness of sins and to be justified before him. So looking back to our 1 Peter passage there in verse 18, it says that Jesus needed to die for sins. Okay, that he would be put to death in the flesh, not that he would also have to go to hell and be punished on our behalf. In fact, verse 18 also says that he would be the one to bring us to God. And he certainly couldn't do that if he was being punished in hell. In fact, God's wrath was poured out on Christ during those few hours of darkness while he hung on the cross, separated from his Father. Now, what about this putting to death idea? Kind of, you know, we need to look, what's that kind of all about for the forgiveness of sins? Why does that have to happen? Why does he have to be put to death? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. What was it that cleansed people from their sin? Blood. It was blood. Blood of a perfect sacrifice, a perfect animal. And subsequently, the blood of the ultimate perfect lamb, Jesus, under the new covenant in the New Testament. We even read earlier in Hebrews 9:22, reminding us of the, or we could look back to Hebrews 9:22, which reminds us of the Old Testament law, where it says, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And John also affirms this in 1 John 1:7 when he says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then lastly, we see in 1 Peter 18, Christ became our once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27 also affirms this, and several other places in Hebrews, as a matter of fact. His blood and death sacrifice, unlike the animal sacrifices before him, would never again have to be repeated. Once for all, he finished everything he needed to do for us on the cross. That is why he said, it is finished. Done. So because God is perfectly holy, he is perfectly just, he does require payment for our sin. So in order for us to have fellowship with God, in order for us to live with him for all eternity in heaven, then we too must be just and holy. Yet we know we can't live up to his holy and perfect standard. God knows that. And if we died in our sins without forgiveness and justification, we could not live in God's presence in that defiled and guilty state. His perfect holiness would not allow it. So Jesus' death and blood are needed as payment for our sins. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So just ask yourself, did Jesus ever sin? No, exactly. He didn't. So there's no possibility that he would ever go to hell for the punishment of sins. Hell is a punishment that was first created for Satan and his angels, and then, of course, for all of those who are disobedient to God by rejecting his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was never disobedient to the Father or sinful in any way, so he would never have to go to hell to be punished for sins. So because of his shedding of blood and his death, our sins could be completely washed away and we would be given a holy and just standing before God. That is a big amen. Amen! Excuse me. I think I'm going through this period of cleansing, right? Where the smoke is gone, and now all that stuff's like coming up and out. We've all lived with it for so long. Excuse me. For instance, okay, you're found guilty of a crime. And the judge says that payment for your crime is death. But if you die, you won't have eternal life. So Jesus steps in, and he dies in your place. He takes your punishment for you because he knows that he's not going to stay dead. He makes a quick trip to hell to show Satan and his demons that he has had victory over them. And this is acceptable to the judge. And the judge sets you free and your record is wiped clean. You know, if you get off for a crime or you're found innocent, it's it. It's done. It's gone. It's wiped off the slate forever. See ya. I had to think of what I said there to make sure I was, that was correct. assuming you were found innocent, if you were found guilty, it's not wiped clean, obviously. It's what we see in Colossians 2, 14-15, right? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. So we even see that little trip to hell in there. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them. And he even went down, like I said, and gave them the neener neener. So, there was one last question that also had some similar themes and kind of crossover with this one, with what we have been talking about. And it says this. In Luke 23:43, Jesus said to one of the men hanging on a cross, today, you will be with me in paradise. the question asks, but how can this be if he is in the grave for 3 days and three nights? And we could also maybe add to that question, well, how can that be if he also went down to hell and he did the neater-neater? Well, we have to first address a couple of things. One is when he says paradise, paradise would commonly refer to a garden, as in the Garden of Eden. It's used two other times in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 12:4, with Paul's reference to being caught up to paradise, and Revelation 2:7 as to where the tree of life is located. All three references, however, do refer to heaven. So we can say paradise, heaven, okay? So we know that that's what he's talking about. Two, his body was dead in the grave, Jesus' body, but his soul was very much alive. And that's what we have to remember. But ultimately, what does the Bible say? We don't want to, you know, put our own stuff in there. Well, I think this happened, or I think this happened, or I think this happened. Let's go back and see what the Bible says, and then we can reconcile it in our minds. The Bible tells us that Jesus told the thief that that very day he would be with him in paradise. Okay, so that's a given. We know that's a done deal. At some point during that day, that thief is going to be with Christ in paradise. Jesus also, we know, went to hell to make his victory proclamation sometime before he resurrected. We know that as well also. And then we also know that at some point Jesus did return to his body, and his body becoming a glorified body or a resurrected body, and we know what happened after that. So somewhere in there on that very day, yes, the thief was with Christ in heaven. Yes, Christ also went down to make proclamation to the saints. And after 3 days of Jesus' body being in the grave and his soul being very much alive, he rejoined his soul with his body, resurrected himself. And again, we continue on with the story. And that's basically what happened. You know, as to the actual, say, order of events, well, did he go down first and then he took the thief out of the heaven? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So we go with what it does say, and praise God for that. All right? Now we're going to kind of switch gears, and the next question is about immorality, divorce, and church discipline. And I'm going to do a little rewording of the question, but the main idea will still be intact. And the question basically asks this. If someone has been married before, even multiple times, can they have forgiveness, and how would they go about repenting? The second half asks about the ordinance of communion, as well as church discipline. And it says, if somebody is involved in an immoral relationship, should they participate in communion and should they be spoken to by the church leadership? These are good questions, things we need to talk about. So let's go back to the first part and let's talk a little bit about divorce. Okay? Divorce. Divorce is a gnarly thing. Don't do it. Just don't do it. It is bad, 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 yucky, gnarly, blah, blah. In seminary, a true dilemma was presented to some of the professors of our seminary. And then one of our professors used this dilemma to talk to all of us. It was in our very first year of seminary. And he said, okay, guys, I'm going to give you this situation. And you tell me what you would do if you were pastoring this person, this couple in this situation. Okay? And this is a true story. This is something that happened. It happened to one of the graduates who went to Geneva to pastor. And he was so perplexed by this, he wrote an email back to the school asking for help, asking for some advice. And here's the story. An unbelieving Italian man left his wife in Italy 32 years ago for unknown reasons. And he went to Geneva and settled there. Now, he and his wife were still married and have never been divorced. Once in Geneva, he met another woman. They moved in together. They've now been living together for 31 years. 31 years. 4 years ago, both he and the woman came to Christ and have faithfully been attending church ever since. The previous pastor and elders, sensing a difficult situation, do you think? have done nothing about this, but decided to leave the situation as is, to leave the situation as is, would seemingly be contrary to 1 Corinthians 5, which rebukes immorality and says immorality should be rebuked. Must not order be put to this situation for these reasons. Now the question is, what should be done about this? 31 years is a long time to be living with someone, yet they are not married in the eyes of God, but adulterers, correct? Do we ask that the man leave this woman and return to his wife after 30 years of being separated from his wife? And the same of being with this new woman? And the lady, he replied that the lady had called him that morning in tears. They've spent a huge amount of their lives together, 31, and love each other, but they now realize that this is problematic. How can they put the situation right in keeping with obedience to God and not rip both their hearts out? How would you like to deal with that? I mean, you know, the tangled webs we weave because of our sin. It just starts to sound like a joke, really. You know, divorce has become so common in our society, it almost seems as if divorce is as American as baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. It's just one of those. And divorce. You know, like there's something wrong if you haven't been divorced. I remember one time auditioning for a Doritos commercial, okay? And it was this funny thing, and all these people had to stay in the airport, and they were all happy, though, because even though they had to stay in the airport for one reason or another, they still got to eat their Doritos. Yeah, and my character was this guy that then comments at the end, well, they say, well, and where were you going? And I say, I was going to see my wife's lawyer about a divorce. And the joke being that, but instead I get to sit in the airport and eat Doritos, so I'm much happier, you know? And they all kind of laugh, ha, 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 ha. And I thought, I'm sitting there reading the copy, and I thought, I can't do this. This is just making a mockery of God and marriage and laughing and winking at divorce because it's so acceptable nowadays. Well, again, we want to go back to the objective source of truth, the Bible, and see what the Bible says. And let's start by saying this. The Bible teaches us that God hates divorce. He hates it. Micah 2:16 says, this is the Lord speaking, "For I hate divorce," says the Lord. Now, you might say that God's design for marriage, is a covenant of companionship, okay, ordained by God, going all the way back to Genesis 2:18 and 24. It's a binding covenant. We see this in Genesis 2:24 and Malachi 2:14 and Mark 10:9, and it is an intimate and physical relationship, Genesis 2:24 and 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 3. And probably most importantly, marriage is to model to the world the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, Ephesians 5:22 to 33. That's probably the most significant thing about marriage. In our marriage, our marriages were on purpose. They were built to model the relationship between Christ and His church. In other words, that it's a loving relationship, a forgiving relationship, a submissive relationship, a self-sacrificing relationship. And this leads us to our next consideration. What does God think about divorce, other than He just flat out hates it, which we know He does? Well, John Murray, in his classic work called Divorce, says, when referring to the marriage covenant of Genesis 2:23 to 24, says, quote, "At the very outset, this passage enunciates the nature and basis of marriage and clearly implies that divorce or the dissolution of the marriage bond could not be contemplated otherwise than as a radical breach of the divine institution." Or we might consider Mark 10:9, which says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Get the picture? God hates it. And it is the reason He hates it is because it is always born out of sin and is a consequence of the fall. And forgive me for not really having read the Genesis 2:24. I will just read that really quick. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Divorce destroys families, relationships, and in cases of unbiblical divorces by professing believers, it is a mockery towards God. Yet here's what's interesting. God also allows for it. Oh, is that strange? He allows for it in the Scriptures. And there's two principal ways or situations where somebody could get a biblical divorce. That is, a divorce that is not against the commands of God and therefore not a sin. And I'm not going to go into great detail about each one so that I can answer the specific question as well as get on to some others, but suffice it to say that we will see enough here. And the first reason that somebody could get a divorce is if their spouse committed adultery against them. they could get a divorce without it being sin if their spouse committed adultery against them. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus has been answering questions from the Pharisees who have been trying to trap him and get him on the subject of divorce, where Jesus reminds them that God, through Moses, allowed for divorce in the Old Testament because of the people's hardness of hearts. And then Jesus says in 19 and verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Okay? So, except for immorality. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10. We're going to see the other reason. Immorality being one. Committing adultery, in other words. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 17 says this. Now this is Paul speaking, okay? He says, "But to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord." Now what he means there, and we have to be really clear, because it's not saying that now suddenly Paul is not giving us a truth of God. He is just saying that the truth of God I am giving you is not something that Jesus mentioned when he was talking about divorce. This is a truth from God. Paul is getting his revelation directly from the Lord, so what he says is as valid as what Jesus said. He's just reminding us that I know Jesus didn't mention this before, but I'm telling you now, because God has revealed this to me, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." So he's reminding again, this wasn't the command of Jesus at the time, but it is authoritative, it is from the Lord, "that if any," or from God, "that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." So we're talking about a Christian man who has a non-Christian wife. If she says, "Yes, I want to stay in this marriage," then he should stay in the marriage. He should not try to divorce her because she's not a Christian. "And a woman," so the same thing here, "who has an unbelieving husband," so Christian woman, unbelieving husband, "is sanctified," unbelieving husband, "and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." Now what he is not saying there is he is not saying that that person will become saved, but that they will be sanctified. There will be this process where because they are living with this godly person, God will use that to influence their life. And in a way that we hope and pray will bring that person to salvation. Okay, but this isn't the focus of what we want to see in this passage yet. So bear with me here. It says in the end of verse 14, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Again, not saying that the children become saved, but now there is this situation where there's a godly marriage. There's a godliness going on that will have a positive and profound effect on the kids. Now, verse 15, this is the one I want us to really pay attention to here. "Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches." So, to reiterate, what I want you to pay attention to is verse 15. If you have a believing husband or a believing wife, and the spouse is an unbeliever, and the spouse decides, "I've had enough of this Christianity stuff going on with my spouse," and they decide they want a divorce, so they decide that they want to leave, then Paul says, you can let them leave and get divorced, and it would be a biblical divorce. I hope that's clear. If it's not, come talk to me afterwards, okay? So, believing husband, believing wife, with an unbelieving spouse, and that spouse decides they've had enough of this Christianity stuff and they want a divorce, they want out, they want to go, you can let them go. And you can get a divorce and not be in sin. All right? So, immorality, or if an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, only then can a Christian seek a biblical, non-sinful divorce. Mind you, they don't have to get a divorce. They are not being commanded to divorce, but they can. It is always, always, always better for them not to get a divorce. Because why? God hates divorce. Okay? Reconciliation is always preferred by God. But because of the intensity and the nature of the sin and all of the consequences that come about because of these kinds of sin, then God will allow for it. I even know a couple that the sin of the husband's immorality was so bad, was so heinous and grotesque that they tried to reconcile, and the wife has stayed in there, but it's just gotten to be more than she feels she can handle. It's just really bad and intense, and so she has decided that she needs to be out of it. And that would be a biblical divorce. Now back to the question, okay? Back to the question. So let's say, if someone has been previously married and then divorced, and then they remarry and are contemplating divorce again, how would I counsel them from God's Word? Well, the question actually asks about a believer, a Christian. And I would first ask this person, assuming they were a believer, I would ask them for their testimony, and I would try and determine as best I could if they were merely a professing believer or if they were a true believer, truly saved. Because I would have some questions if they're contemplating a second divorce. That being said, I would want to know if the first divorce was biblical or not. Was the first one biblical? Okay, let's assume it was. You're already probably seeing the tangled web here that just, you know, goes on with this sort of thing. Let's assume the first divorce was biblical. I would then ask about their current situation and why they are contemplating divorce again, and would this be a biblical divorce or not? Now, let's assume that the second one is a biblical divorce. I would still try and counsel against it and probably want to counsel this person in the way that they were picking spouses. We'd probably have some heart-to-heart about just what do you look for in a spouse? You know, what are the godly, the mandates of the, my mandates, what are the things in the Bible that would suggest to us how we might look for a spouse? But in any case, in the case of two biblical divorces, for this person, if assuming they're both biblical, there would be no need for repentance or forgiveness because the person did nothing wrong. Unless, in marrying these two different people, they knowingly married unbelievers. Now, if they knowingly married unbelievers, then 2 Corinthians 6:14 comes into play, which says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with dark?" Do not be bound. Don't be allied with. Don't share a spiritual relationship with unbelievers. Not saying that we can't, you know, have friends that are unbelievers. But in the sense of a marriage covenant, no. You should not, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Okay? What if the first divorce was unbiblical? Let's say irreconcilable differences. Okay? The first one was irreconcilable differences. They just decided, it's just not working, we got to split. And this person that I'm counseling is a professing believer. They are telling me that, yes, I'm a Christian. There are so many factors to consider. There just are. But I couldn't counsel them to continue with the current divorce and try and remarry the first person unless the current divorce situation was biblical. So if the second time that they're thinking of getting divorced, it's not a biblical thing, it's this irreconcilable deal, no, I couldn't recommend that they get divorced. I would say no. If you get divorced because of irreconcilable differences, you would be in sin. You would be in sin because they haven't committed immorality against you and they haven't left you. Okay? As well, if the previously divorced spouse is an unbeliever, meaning the first one, okay, the first one is an unbeliever that they divorced, I couldn't counsel reconciliation with that person again because of what we just read. They're not to be bound with an unbeliever. Are you getting the tangled webs? And this is the stuff that I have to go through and think through so that I can counsel you, you know? I mean, if somebody comes to your office and they got this problem about divorce and marriages and whatever, then I got to go back to the scriptures and try to get all this figured out and in place. And okay, so let's say that this person's current divorce situation is unbiblical. This is the second one. It's unbiblical. And they would be in sin if they pursued it. Of course, I would counsel them against it. And if they did not heed biblical advice and warnings and went ahead with it, and they were a member of our church or a regular attender, then I would be bound by biblical mandate to proceed with the first step of church discipline as prescribed in Matthew 18. Hey, Bill, you want to hit on the low, cool thing? Thanks. Or the high? The high. Now, this would be for me to go to that person. Okay, so just to give you it again, I'm trying to keep this straight. They've been divorced. Okay? They're on their second marriage, and they're contemplating divorce, and indeed they go through with the divorce, and it is an unbiblical divorce. What do we do with this person? They are a regular attender at our church, or they are an actual church member. What do we do? So I would go to that person, according to Matthew 18, and lovingly rebuke them of their sin. In other words, tell them that they are in sin because they've chosen to do this, and call them to repentance and say, you need to repent. I would show them in God's Word why it's a sin, and then tell them, God's Word tells you you need to repent. If they refused, Matthew 18 says that we are to then take somebody else. So I would probably take one of the deacons with me to confront them a second time. And if they still refused, the deacons would tell it to you, the church body. So you could also confront this person and call them to repentance by way of conversations with them or letters or emails. Again, out of love to say, hey, we want you back in the fellowship. You need to repent of your sin. We love you. We want you back. God loves you. We want you back. You need to repent. The whole idea there being restoration and fellowship. It's not... Church discipline is not about trying to just kick somebody out of the church. It's not that at all. It is to reconcile them back to God and reconcile them back to the fellowship. If they still refuse to repent after that, then Matthew 18:17 says that they are to be treated as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, they are to be treated like an unbeliever. Can they still repent and be forgiven at this point? Absolutely. Certainly. I've seen it happen before. And we praise God when it does. Now, the second half of the question had to do with someone participating in communion who is involved in an immoral sexual relationship. That's what immoral means. It has to do with a sexual relationship in the Bible. And should the church leadership confront them? So you see somebody in church, and for whatever reason, you have some kind of inside information, or you know that they're in sexual sin, and they're taking communion. What should be done about it, if anything? Well, assuming they were a professing believer and also in sin, and this was absolutely known by somebody in the church, then yes, they should lovingly be confronted with their sin in private. But this wouldn't necessarily be done by the deacons. And I'll explain more about that in a minute. As for their participation in communion, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Chapter 27. I've read this to you before when we've had our communion time. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Listen to what God says about somebody participating in communion. And if they are doing it with a sinful heart or while in sin. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy, insert, sinful manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine your heart for sin. That's why I'm always telling you at communion, examine your heart, examine your heart. If you have sin in your heart and you know you need to make something right with somebody, let the cup and the bread go by. Don't eat it that morning. Go fix your sin first with whoever it is, and then come back and participate. For he who eats and drinks, verse 29, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning die. A number of you are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So in other words, when somebody is taking communion, Paul's talking specifically that if they have eaten and drinking communion in an unworthy, sinful manner, then God judges them, and he says specifically, that's why some of you are sick. That is why some of you are weak, and that is why a number of you are even dead. Because you have done this in an unworthy manner. That's scary, folks. That should tell us to take communion very seriously. In other words, Paul is saying it could be better for somebody that they died and went to be with God sooner than later so that they don't continue on in sin, thus bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, as opposed to worse consequences. There are serious consequences for those who receive communion while in sin. And that's why I'm often saying to you and reading these verses and exhorting you to take it seriously. Now, all of that to say that if somebody is willing to knowingly receive communion while they are in sin and incur God's judgment and his discipline, well, there's really not much more than any of us could do. Because God will discipline that person. He will. Now, if they had already been put through the last stage of church discipline, where we are to treat them like an unbeliever, and because at this point of their belligerent or ungodly behavior, yes, we could ask them not to come back to the church unless they were ready to repent. Usually, if they've gotten to that point in church discipline, they aren't going to want to stick around the church any longer because they are in sin and are refusing to repent. But if somebody was going to be, you know, belligerent or about it and say, well, I'm going to show those people at that church, and they show up and they're causing discord and they're talking about it to you, the congregation in the lobby and outside, then the deacons, the leadership, yes, would go to that person and say, you need to leave. And when you are ready to repent, you are welcome back with open arms. Now, let me ask you a question. We'll be wrapping this up. I had other questions, but we'll stop after this. Let me ask you a question. What if it was you and not me or the deacons that knew of somebody who was a professing believer here that was involved in sins of immorality, or really any sin for that matter? What should you do? I'm going to give you four choices. You think of which one is the right one. Number one, you could not say anything to them and just hope that they will deal with it on their own. I mean, who wants to, you know, go and confront somebody in their sin? Oh, man, that sounds like a, you know, barrel full of monkeys. That's right up there with going to the Labor Day picnic, huh? B, number two, you could gossip about them in hopes that word will get back to them that people know that they are in sin, and maybe this will cause them to repent or leave the church. Three, you could go to the pastor or one of the deacons and tell them so they can deal with it. Or lastly, number four, you could kindly, lovingly, and privately confront them yourself, because that is what Scripture says you're supposed to do. Assuming their sin has been confirmed, that might, maybe you think, well, I think they are, but I'm not really sure. So you go to them privately, lovingly, kindly, and ask them. You lovingly point out to them that the Bible teaches that they are in sin and they need to repent. And if that person doesn't, then you are to go and take somebody else with you. It might be the pastor or a deacon, or it might be somebody else that maybe also knows this person or knows the situation. and you two together kindly, lovingly, privately confront them again. And if this doesn't work, Matthew 18 says, then that you go to the church leadership, the deacons, and they would take over from there and bring it before the church. And then we again, as a church body, would write them emails, write them letters, lovingly come up, call them on the phone and say, man, we need you back in the church. We need you to repent. You need to repent. You need to get right with the Lord. And follow through with Matthew 18. And if they still refuse, then they are to become to us like an unbeliever. Now, in wrapping this up, are you a little curious about the advice that was given to that first scenario? You're thinking about that with the couple in Italy and Geneva and what happened there? Here's what happened. The seminary student wrote the letter back to the seminary, and some of the different leaders, teachers, professors, pastors got together and talked about this and went to the scriptures, and here's what they advised this man, the pastor in Geneva. He's, after consulting some other godly men, it was decided that the recommendation was that because the man had already really divorced himself, granted, it wasn't a legal divorce, but he left, and when the Bible talks about somebody leaving, they mean divorce, a separation, by departing in 1 Corinthians 7. Since he did this, he should return to Italy to file official divorce papers and make the new marriage legal in Geneva. Ironically, Italy has a waiting period of 5 years for a divorce to become final. Personally, I might even suggest that the man confess his sin to the first wife. But assuming that the first wife was not a believer, you wouldn't advise him to leave the current woman and go back to her because she's an unbeliever and he's not to be yoked with an unbeliever. So the thing at that point to do, since he had already left, would be to finalize that as a divorce. And certainly, I assume in coming to faith in Christ, he has repented of his sins to God. Like I said, he might also need to repent to the first wife if that was still a possibility. And then they could continue to be married and live out their life. Man, we have other good questions, but we're going to have to stop because we need to go play volleyball and stuff our faces with food and whatnot, huh? But we'll finish next. Well, we'll go ahead. We'll plan to do next week one more round of questions, and then we'll call it and get back into Colossians. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, oh Lord, again the tangled web we weave because of our sin, God. Thankfully, we have Your Word. And just as we've seen here today, it is all we need for life and godliness, for faith and practice, God. Even when we have to unravel something as intricate as multiple divorces and immorality and things like that, God, we still can find the principles in Your Word to apply to our situations. I pray that each of us would seek to do this when we are asked questions from other people, that we would try to give them not an answer just kind of off the top of our head or what we think is maybe right or true, but that we would go back to Your Word to give a truthful answer, because the sum of Your Word is truth. Lord, we pray for any of those out there that need to have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would repent and believe even today, even right now, God, in their seats, and that they would walk out of here free of the bondage of sin, looking forward to a life with You for all eternity. Lord, please bless our time this afternoon at this picnic, that it would be a safe time, just a glorious time, a time of just fellowshipping and enjoying one another's company, Father. And Lord, I pray that it would just be that great time of fellowship, Lord, and that You would help me not to be too competitive on the volleyball court. Amen.